Remember that we were looking at the confession of David, his confession of his sins. And we found that there were actually three psalms that dealt with that, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51. I'd like to encourage you to take time to read those psalms, because we were learning about the importance of confessing our sins, not to a priest, but first of all to the Lord. And then the scripture says we're to confess our faults one to another. And so we do get help. We receive counseling, exhortation, comfort, encouragement from each other as we talk with our brothers and sisters about our failings, about our faults. And we should be open in doing that. It's a very humbling thing, but humility is good for us. And so this morning, before we read from Hebrews chapter 12, let's ask the Lord for direction, because this morning we want to consider the blessings that follow chastening. And so, Heavenly Father, we bring our hearts before you to ask you to help us be still and know that the Lord is God. We would have this morning a reverent spirit, a spirit of submission and subjection to you. We pray that we may have hearing ears and seeing eyes. And we know, Lord, that it has to do with faith, believing you and believing your word. When all around us seems to be shaking and shaken, many, many things falling down, falling to pieces, in this moment in history, it's good to know that you are our rock, you're our fortress, and that your word is completely trustworthy. We never fear that we will read something in Scripture that will lead us away from you. So, Father, we ask this morning that by the working of your Spirit through the Word of God, we may be drawn nearer to the Lord and may be increasingly submissive and yielded to our Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. A reading from the fifth verse of Hebrews chapter 12. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So the first Sunday we were looking at Psalm 51, we were looking at David's confession, and the second Sunday we were studying the chastening of the Lord. That word chastening is not much used in our time. You see the word chaste, C-H-A-S-T-E, in that word, the purifying, the correcting of the Lord in our lives. And we're told ever so clearly in Scripture that this is part of God's dealings with his children. Sometimes people come to me and they say, Pastor, I'm not really sure that I'm saved. And so we go and examine the Scriptures that tell us that we can know that we have eternal life. And one of the Scriptures we look at is this one here in Hebrews chapter 12, because the Lord says here that he corrects, he chastens every son whom he receiveth. So I often say to people, do you believe you're a Christian? Well, I think I am, but I'm not quite sure. And so I often say to them, does the Lord ever correct you? Because if you're one of his children, he corrects us. He chastens us. He purifies us. You actually see it in this passage of Scripture here where we are told here in several places here. Look, for instance, in verse 9. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. That's a good description of the entire chastening process. And we gave them reverence. And then look in verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. So I think we could probably sum up the entire teaching of this passage of Scripture if we were to say God loves all of his children so much that he corrects them for their own good. You know, oftentimes when the Lord corrects us, He starts off ever so gently. And it's just a little nudge back on the right path. Just a little tap. Don't walk in the gutter. Walk on the footpath. And the Lord gives us a little nudge. And then if we are determined to go our own way, he rebukes us. And he often says something like, "Did you hear me?" It's strong enough that we're say, ooh, 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 I better start listening here. Or the Lord may say, "Buddy!" My dad could put thunder in his voice. And I knew when he said something that I had been rebuked. And then if I persisted in going the wrong way, then dad had a paddle or a belt or a tree limb or something like that. It wasn't usually bigger than this. Usually it was very small. But I'm studying this week, and I'm thinking about our son. He loves golf, and I think he could have been a professional golfer. He was that good even when he was in high school. One day, he's out in the backyard with his golf club and a golf ball, and I said to him, "Jeremy, that's not really a good place to knock a golf ball around. There are windows, there are things that can be broken, and that's not really a good place." So see, that was corrective. That was just gently corrective. I thought it was very gentle. I don't think he thought it was angry, okay? And so he said, "I'll be really careful, Dad. I'm just putting." And in just a minute, he came in the office and he had a face as long as a mule eating oats out of a bag. And he said to me, "Dad." I said, "What happened?" He said, "Dad, I shanked the ball." I said, "What did you hit?" Because I didn't hear anything go crash, tinkle, tinkle. I didn't hear a thing, see? And he said, "I hit the door of your ute right in the center of the driver's door." I went out and looked. He was right in the center. "Good shot, Jeremy." And I said, "Here's the keys, son. Take it to the panel beater and find out what this golf lesson is going to cost you." Now, that was rebuke, okay? When he went to the panel beater and he came back and brought me my keys, his face was this long. Because the panel beater had used the rod on his wallet. And there's probably no place that hurts as bad as when somebody hits you in the wallet. I said, "What did he say?" He said, "He told me that the ball hit just where there was a brace on the inside of the door, and it's going to cost me $300 to repair it." I said, "Well, that's an expensive golf lesson, isn't it?" And he paid for it. What was so funny was that not a week or two later, his friend came to see me and said, "Mr. Smith, have a look at the front of Jeremy's car." So I sneaked out and had a look. And right in the front, up front of the bonnet, there was a big ding. I said, "What happened?" His friend said, "We were at the high school. He parked his car at one end of the school grounds, and he drove this long drive, dunk, right in the front of his car." I said, "You little beauty." So I went and found a golf ball and a big glob of blue tack, and I screwed it into that dent, and he drove around for 3 or 4 days without ever seeing it. When he did see it, it was a corrective measure. Do you know, does the Lord do that to you? I mean, he does it to me. The Lord says in the Word that if we are his child, he corrects us. It's as simple as that. He loves us so much, he doesn't let us just go on and be a 21st century teenager. Who said that? We shouldn't say things like that. but the Lord chastens us for our own good. I want you to consider here in Hebrews 12, verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And here the Lord speaks of two wrong responses to the Lord's corrective measures in our lives. One is to despise, to think it has no value, no worth. I'm not going to pay attention to this. You can hit me as hard as you want, and I'm not going to cry. That's what teenagers say, boys especially. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint. Don't just give up and bail out and flake out and just fall to the wayside. Don't do those. But in verse 11, we're told the right response. We're told in verse number 11 that we are to be exercised thereby. We are to be exercised by the chastening. We're to respond wisely. This word exercise appears about four times in the New Testament, always translated exercise, and it's the word gymnasium, gymnazo. It's the word for going to the training center where you are trained in how to do this and that and the other and how to persevere. You are trained and your muscles are strengthened and you become more skillful. You find out how to run or to wrestle in Bible times when the Olympics were first started back before the time of Christ, that you are practicing and you are improving and you are getting better. And so I ask you the question, how am I exercised by chastening? As the Lord influences my life to correct wrong attitudes or thoughts or conduct or words, as the Lord offers correction to me, how am I exercised by these things? Well, in chapter 12, and back here in verse number 5, we see the first thing that I can do in regard to being exercised by my chastenings, by the Lord applying the rod if he has to do so. Because in verse 5 it says, ye have forgotten the exhortation. So the first thing I need to do is I need to say, I remember the last time I took a step out of line. I've got to remember that. I've got to remember that the Lord is faithful and he does not change and that he will discipline me. He will chasten me. He will train me. The last time I stepped out of line, it was painful. If I do it this time, it will be painful again. As I was studying this, I was thinking about how grapevines need to be pruned. And all of you are familiar, if you know anything about grapes, you know that the grapevines are pruned in order for them to do what? To become more fruitful. And so I was curious, what is the oldest grapevine in the world? Do any of you know? Some of you study unusual things and you look up unusual things. Well, when I looked it up, I found that the oldest known grape-producing vine is a vine growing in Slovenia, which is known to have been alive in the 1600s, over 400 years ago. It produces a token of about 35 to 55 kilograms of grapes every year. In the South Tyrol wine region of northeast Italy, there is a vine that is more than 350 years old, but the oldest vine with a fully authenticated minimum age and thought to be the largest vine in the world is known as the Great Vine at Hampton Court Palace in England. Its current site is in Hampton Court at the palace there. It tells about the variety. It's called Black Hamburg. Contrary to the normal expectation for old vines, at its original site there in 1769. Contrary to the normal expectation for old vines, it produced its largest crop ever in autumn of 2001, 383 kilograms off one vine. I think, let me ask you a question. Do you think it was ever trimmed? Was it ever pruned? Oh, yes. Again and again and again and again. Probably every year. Again and again. One year after another. Well, vines are not the only plants that need to be trimmed. I was curious then as to what is the oldest olive tree in the world. There probably are other plants that are equally as old. The olive tree of Vouvis in the village of Anovouvis in Crete is probably one of the oldest olive trees in the world. It still produces olives today. The exact age cannot be determined, but tree ring analysis demonstrates the tree to be at least 2,000 years old, still producing olives. 2,000 years old. On the other end of the scale, scientists from the University of Crete have estimated it to be 4,000 years old. And they estimate that as a result of a cemetery nearby belonging to the geometric period of Greek history that is between 700 and 900 years before Christ. Say, was this one of the descendants of Noah that planted that olive tree there in Crete? Because it goes back 4,000 years, 4,500 years takes us back to the time that Noah came off the ark. I'm just thinking about this. Would that olive tree ever needed pruning? Would it ever need to be trimmed back? Of course it did. Again and again and again and again, it needed to be trimmed so its fruitfulness increased. Well, then that leads us to the question now. Do I, as a Christian, ever need to be pruned back? Do I ever need to be trimmed back? Do I ever need to be chastened, corrected, rebuked? Does the Lord ever have to take the rod to me? Does he? Oh, yes. If I'm going to be fruitful, then the Lord has to take the rod to me occasionally. I want you to think about the two words that are in verse 11 in Hebrews 12. Here are these two words in the middle of the verse, nevertheless, afterward. Well, what's before that? Chastening. What's after that? Fruitfulness. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Stand on the dock with me there. In the port city where there is a ship loading to sail to Tarshish, and see the prophet standing there, the prophet Jonah. And he pays the fare and goes down into the ship, and possibly before they even cast off, he's asleep in the belly of the ship. And as they go out to sea, God sends a strong wind and he sends a great storm, and the sailors despair of life. And when They wake and Jonah and say, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray to your gods. He says to them, it's my fault. God told me to go to Nineveh, and I said, no, I'm going to Tarshish. He said, it's my fault. Throw me over. And they do everything they can not to throw him over. What compassion. It's amazing compassion. And finally they say, Lord, forgive us. This is not our doing. He says he's guilty. We've got to throw him over. And when they throw him over, a great fish swallows him up. And Jonah is in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. And when you read the second chapter, you find a sin confession chapter, because God was chastening the wayward prophet. Nevertheless, afterward, great fish spit him out on the shore, and he went to Nineveh and preached, and the city was converted. Did you know it's a fact of history? Les told us this one time. Les, I still remember when you told us about this, that Jonah stayed at Nineveh and he ministered among the Ninevites. He was a Jewish missionary to a pagan city, to a heathen Gentile city. And he stayed there, and did you know, until ISIS destroyed it just recently, his tomb was still there. Go and look online and look at the photos of Jonah's tomb at Nineveh. Isn't that amazing? Nevertheless, afterward. The chastening, but what happened after? Well, he was exercised by that chastening, and there was blessing that came. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. What about Peter? In his stubbornness, in his impetuousness, in his arrogance and his willfulness, and he said to the Lord Jesus, everybody might deny you and everybody might forsake you, but I never will. And yet that night, before the rooster could crow, three times he denied the Lord Jesus. What did God use for Peter? What was the chastening? The sound of a rooster. It was enough. And the Lord Jesus turned in Pilate's hall and looked on Peter. He could see him out in the courtyard. And Peter saw him look upon him with a look of wounded love. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Nevertheless, afterward, we find Peter preaching at Pentecost and 3,000 Jews converted to Christ. Nevertheless, afterward. Why was that the case? Because he was exercised by the chastening God gave him. Think about the prodigal son, who in his self-will says to his father, give me my part of the inheritance, the portion of goods belonging to me. And he gathered all, and he went into a far country. And when he had spent all, you see, the Lord allowed him to become impoverished. Bankruptcy can be a blessing, chastening from the Lord. He came to the place where he was impoverished, where he was in a pig pen, and when he was in great hunger, and that no man gave him anything to eat, and at that point he was exercised by his chastening, and he said, I've been a fool. This is foolish for me to be here. If I were in my father's house, I could go back to him and I could say, I'm no more worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your servants, because the servants have more. And they fare well, they eat well compared to me. And so, nevertheless, afterward. But it was when he was exercised by chastening. You know, let me ask you a question this morning. Teachers of the Bible, I'm only a Bible teacher. Teachers of the Bible have difficulty putting the application of the text at the end of the sermon. So I'm going to stick it in the middle. What is your response when the Lord corrects you? When he nudges you back onto the way? When the Lord offers a stern rebuke? When he picks up the rod and he lays on the strokes? One way or another, he knows just where to hit us. What's your response? Do you despise the chastening of the Lord? You ignore it, turn a cold shoulder, turn a deaf ear. You will not see, you will not hear, you will not respond. Do you despise the chastening of the Lord, or do you faint? Do you just collapse and say, I'm not going to try to be a Christian, it's too hard, I give it up, I'm going to bail out. Do you faint? Or do you say, I will be exercised. I will be trained by this. I will be taught. I will respond. I will learn. I will grow. I will be strengthened. I will do better with God's help. Because the Lord tells us that when we do that, there are many blessings. I'd like to give you a study project. Some of you take these things to heart and you do them and you tell me how it goes. But I'd like to encourage you to study Bible characters who are exercised by the chastening God laid on them. When the Lord raised up the rod and applied the rod in their life, they said, yes, I see. That's the story of David. When Nathan came to David, and it was too late for correction because David had already fallen in immorality with Bathsheba. So he comes to him with a rebuke. And when he rebukes David, David feels the stroke of the rod of God's word. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He tells us in Psalm 51 that he saw himself guilty of blood guiltiness. I have caused others to lose their lives. And that's why I encourage people to read Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, because it shows us, first of all, the humility of David. What is one of the benefits What's one of the helpful consequences of being exercised by our chastenings? Well, the first one is humility. And I want you to turn there to Psalm 51. We have a few minutes left in our time together this morning. In the 51st Psalm, this is the lengthiest, I believe, the psalm that gives us more details about David's conviction of sin and confession of sin and the chastenings that came on him. But I want you to take note of verses 3 to 5, where we see these words, Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I'm so impressed as I read these verses. We've talked about this before, that David does not give us one word in any of those three penitential psalms about somebody else's sin. He doesn't talk to us about Bathsheba. He doesn't talk to us about her grandfather Ahithophel. He doesn't talk to us about Joab. He doesn't speak to us about Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. He doesn't say anything about the servants in his palace. He doesn't say anything about the soldiers in the battle that deserted Uriah and allowed him to be killed. Not a word about those. He just talks about his own sin. And that's humility that deals with our own sin. Pride likes to deal with other people's sins. What dirt can I find here on this one or that one or the other? What bad report? What rumor? What evil renown can I find on someone else? That's pride. Humility looks at its own sins and confesses them before the Lord. There is a lowliness of mind, an openness and transparency and sincerity. That's a result of being exercised by chastening. Chastening brings us down lower. Now, we have a generation of Christians at present that says they believe in humility but not in humiliation. And if you look the words up, you'll find it's the same thing. Because what the Lord does is He brings us down in our own sight and brings us down in the sight of others. But He says that God blesses, He gives grace to the humble, and He resists the proud. All through Scripture, some 27 times, I think we find that in Scripture, that the Lord says to us that He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So the first beneficial effect of responding to the chastening of God is it works in us more humility, and that brings blessing. And then in verses 7 and 10 and 14 in Psalm 51, we find that the Lord works in us more purity, more holiness. Look in verse 7. In verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, cleanse me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation." You know, dear friends, I don't know if you're aware of this, but this generation that we live in, this present moment in history, is the dirtiest possibly that has ever lived. You look in history and find generations that were evil generations. Go and look at the Borgias. Go and look at Machiavelli. And go and look at communism and Marx and Lenin and all the rest, and you'll say, "Oh, those were vile." Yes, but this is the generation that tolerates more wickedness and defilement and debasing in churches than any generation ever has. And David says, "Oh Lord, one of the effects of you chastening me is I have a great desire for purity in my life." There's another name for that. It's called holiness. It's what cleanses us in the sight of God. And then consider with me the third beneficial effect of chastening, and that is teachableness. Our teachableness increases. Psalm 32. If you turn back there just for a moment to the 32nd Psalm and consider verses 8 and 9. Psalm 32. Keep your place if you can in Psalm 51. But Psalm 32 in verses 8 and 9, David says here, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now we take it that this is the Lord talking to David. But be ye not, in verse 9, be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. And so David is here quoting the Lord, as the Lord says to him, I would like to teach you some things. Then go to Psalm 51, because along with teachableness, a willingness to learn, comes an ability to teach others. Psalm 51 in verse 13, David is talking here about the benefits of chastening from the Lord. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. I picture this. I picture David saying, Lord, you've broken me down. You've gotten me off the throne and sitting on the floor at your feet. You've broken me down, and you've gotten me down low where I'm willing to listen and I'm willing to learn. And now I find I have a desire to share that with others, so that I'm able to say to them, if you lift yourself up in pride and rebellion and you sin against the Lord, He will chasten you and He will bring you down as He has done with me, in order that you may become teachable. God says to Jonah, Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell them 40 days is all they've got left. Jonah says, I'm not listening to that. They're a bunch of Gentiles and they hate us and they're cruel and they're trying to overrun our nation. They're the Assyrians. I'm not listening to that. And Jonah was unteachable until he'd been through the whale. And when the whale spit him out on the shore, he says to the Lord, you got anything you want to say to me? I am becoming very teachable. And the Lord says, go to Nineveh and tell them 40 days or they will perish if they do not repent. You know, dear friends, one of the things that chastening does is it brings us down to be teachable, to be willing to hear, to grow in grace. And then the fourth, the last, and this is in verses 8 and 12 and 14. Let's read verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken, that's severe chastening, isn't it, may rejoice. So one thing that appears here is joy and gladness and rejoicing. In verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Here's the joy again. And then in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Let me just ask you a little question here. How loud do you want to sing in church? Jesus loves me, this I know. I hope nobody heard me. Is that the way you want to sing? Or do you want to lift up your voice? You want to sing loudly. Make a loud noise before the Lord. Who cares who hears? If they don't like it, they can hold their ears and they can sing loud. See, like that. We had a lady come to church one time and tell Dave Onus that he sang too loud. So he said to me, what do you think? I said, sing louder. Well, one thing that happens when we are affected by the chastening hand of God is that our worship begins to change and we want to sing loudly before the Lord. And then look in verse 15 of this same chapter, because not only do we want to sing, we want to offer praise to the Lord. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. I want to tell people good things about God. Consider in Psalm 32, I should have asked you to hold your place there, but in Psalm 32 and verse 11, there is a similar statement here. The effect of chastening, as I'm exercised by the chastening of God. Verse 11 of Psalm 32 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So the thought here is that the joy of our heart in forgiveness and being restored, having the joy of the Lord, causes us to lift up our voices in praise to the Lord. And then back to Psalm 51, verses 17 and 19. David says here, and let's go back to verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Lord, the thing you really want from me is in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's the result of chastening. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. This is said to be John Bunyan's final sermon text. He actually wrote a little booklet about this verse, and I take it that it was the last sermon he preached. And the sermon is called The Acceptable Sacrifice. You want to read something that'll set your heart on fire, read Bunyan's sermon on this verse. But he says here, the sacrifice the Lord wants more than anything else is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And that's a result of being exercised by the chastening of the Lord. But then, look in verse 19. Because once our heart is broken, and once our spirit is broken, and we have a contrite heart, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So he's saying here that when I'm exercised by chastening and I'm brought down low, then I want to worship God by presenting to him my whole heart. I want my lips to be filled with praise and thanksgiving to God. And then he says, almost as an offshoot, that the offerings I give to God, in this case, he speaks here in verse number 19, burnt offerings, sacrifices, whole burnt offerings, bullocks upon the altar. He said, when my heart is really right with the Lord, he said, I want to give. He said, I want to give to the Lord. I want to meet the needs of the poor. I want to support God's work. David did a terrible thing once that was actually more costly to the nation than his sin with Bathsheba. He said to Joab one day, I want you to go out and number all the people. Count up everybody. Number them, everyone. Joab said, why? He said, just go and do it. Now, we don't fully know the reason for that. It may have been that David secretly desired to boast in how great the nation had become under his rule. But there was a failing. And one of the things he did not do, he did not say to Joab, Joab, you know, the law commands that when we take a census, every person who is counted has to give to the Lord for the use in the tabernacle or the temple a shekel. They have to give a coin. So there's a census tax. And he didn't do that. Somehow or other, he had another agenda. And it wasn't done according to God's word. Every once in a while, David would slip up on something like that. Joab came back with the number, but he hadn't counted everybody. And when he came back, the Lord sent a plague on the people, and David said, uh-oh, I have really messed up. And the angel of the Lord, with his sword drawn, was seen over Jerusalem slaying the people. I believe it was Nathan the prophet that came to David and said, David, you need to purchase the piece of property where the temple in Solomon's time will be built. And he told him where it was. Ornan, a descendant of the previous king of the Jebusites that owned Jerusalem, owned that piece of ground right up at the top of Jerusalem. And that was the place where he had his threshing floor. And so David went to him and said to him, I want to buy this. And Ornan said, look, you're the king. I just give it to you. And David said, no. I will not give to God that which cost me nothing. What a basic principle that is. All through the centuries, right down to the present time, sacrifices are costly. But if our heart's right with God, it's a blessing to give. And so it is here. We find here in Psalm 51 that David says, the very last verse, He says the heart's got to be a sacrifice to God first. I learned that under chastening, he said. And when the heart is subject to the Lord, then the hands are willing to do their part. That's a great lesson here for us all the way through. But I wonder, can you see this? You know, in a willful generation like ours, a society that wants its own way in every case, in every particular, can you see the truth of this that the Lord is saying to us in His Word, that we must confess our sins, and that because we sin, there's going to be chastening. But in the chastening, if we do not despise the chastening of the Lord or faint when we're rebuked of Him, but we are exercised by the chastening so that it works a good thing in us, there is much blessing to follow. The people that I know as a Christian over the past 56 years who have been most blessed of God are not people who were perfect, not people who were so sanctified there was no fault in them, but they were the people that when God chastened them, they were exercised by the chastening. And blessing always follows. I don't think you'll find a person in history that God did not chasten. If they belong to the Lord, God did not chasten. You will never find a single person in history who responded wisely to God's chastening who was not blessed abundantly. That's what we find in Scripture. So these are a few of the truths that are in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Hebrews chapter 12. Can I encourage you to read those more and think about those things more? Because there are depths to the Word of God that we never get to plumb here at Grace Baptist Church, that you may dig out diamonds and rubies and emeralds out of God's Word because you took the time to read it for yourself. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that these things that we're considering would reach our hearts through our ears and through our eyes, that we would realize, Lord, that when You correct us, when You rebuke us, when You take up the rod to use on us, as You do for every one of Your children, that we would say to You, Lord, we're listening. We want to know. We want to obey. We want to respond. We want to be subject to our Father in heaven, that we may be exercised by these things and we may reap the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Help us be like that fruitful grapevine that's been pruned again and again and again to great fruitfulness. Help us be like the olive tree, pruned again and again and again to great fruitfulness. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.